Well, it's interesting to be welcomed back as a visitor, but I guess that's pretty accurate. Used to be pretty active here at Countryside, and now living in Houston, just make it back every now and then. But it's always great to be back. So, basically what BJ said is pretty accurate. I've been down in Houston, and I got to go to Jordan last summer, and before that, I'd had some experiences in Pakistan and Turkey, and these are all very much Muslim countries. And one of the things that I thought of last summer when I was there and was I had a lot of Saudi friends in Houston, or I knew one, and I knew through him I could meet others. And we were really trying to reach out to the Saudis there in Jordan that were just vacationing there for the summer. And I felt like 6 weeks was great, and that was helpful, but I was thinking, you know, why can't we reach them all the time when we're here, you know? We can befriend them and we can really get to know them, and there's no time limit. So I think that it's important for us to reach out to Muslims here, there. I don't think it's really an either-or, and I think we have a unique opportunity to reach a lot of unreached people groups while they're here. So, and they can go back and they can be our missionaries for us in a lot of cases. But at the same time, there is a need to go. There's no substitute for that. So I'd like to encourage you all to do both of those, however God opens the doors for you. The goal of tonight isn't so much to talk about any trips I've been on, but more just to help you guys out a little bit with, you know, whenever you have a Muslim friend here or you meet somebody that's grown up in that. And so I'm not going to just throw a lot of knowledge about Islam on y'all tonight. Y'all, by the way, do y'all have three packets? Everybody got three? Good. Okay. So the first question I have for y'all tonight, and I want y'all to think about, is why even speak to Muslims? Why even bother speaking to someone who grew up in Islam? Anybody got an answer? That's it. They're lost, right? That's why we share with anybody, right? Sometimes I think as Christians, it's easy for us to say, yeah, it wasn't a hard answer. It's a, you know, wasn't a trick question or anything like that, you know. But a lot of times I think we think it's kind of a waste of time to talk to Muslims. I think some Christians think that because, we have a tendency to think, well, isn't it true that Muslims are born Muslim, they're raised Muslim, they're going to raise their kids as a Muslim, they're going to die a Muslim? And the truth is that, I think that it's more than possible for them to come to know the Lord. And I've known many former Muslims that are in Christ now. And I think that, you know, something that helps with that is we know that God can break through anybody's resistance anytime he wants, and he wants to use us to do that. He wants to use our prayers. He wants to use our testimony. He wants to use our words. He wants to use his own word. I'd really just like for us to think through some practical ways today of how, you know, how we can do that when we come across a Muslim friend, because we're talking about 1.3 billion people in the world are Muslims, so that's approximately one out of every five people in the world. So all of us come across people from this faith, whether we realize it or not. So the first thing, I'd like for you all to take a look at this packet here. We'll just go over some quick basics. We won't spend too long here, but Islam and evangelism with Muslims. So just some quick basics of Islam. Most of you all probably know a lot about it, or at least some basics. And right here is the history of Islam, if you are on this page. Actually, we'll start on that one. And basically, we won't go into it, but it's there for you if you need it. Some basic terms. This one right here, the Injil, is their reference to the New Testament. They might not understand you if you say, yeah, I was reading the New Testament the other day, or this is the New Testament. If you say Injil, most of the times they'll understand you. But one that's not on here, they'll understand you if you say the Torah, because they have something called they have Torah in Islam, and that of course is referring to the first five books of our Bible, and But sometimes they'll even think that that's referring to the whole Old Testament, just a blank reference, and it depends who you talk to, what they're referring to there. And they also have the Psalms, but they call it something called the Zabor. So if we look over here on the five pillars, all right, this is the basics, the testimony, they call the Al-Shahada. And basically, that's what a Muslim recites to become Muslim. They have to do it in the presence of another Muslim. And then they have their prayers. It's a very legalistic religion. Five times a day, they're gonna pray this. They can pray in their house. They can pray in a mosque. They have to face a certain direction. They have to wash a certain number of times before they pray. They have to pray these memorized prayers. And it's very, very legalistic. Like, for example, they have to pray for guidance and light 17 times a day, but they don't actually expect God to give them guidance and light in the sense that we think of. Like it's more of this idea that God is off in the distance somewhere, rather than, you know, closer than our breath. Then we have fasting, which they do this, you know, religiously during the month of Ramadan. So they don't eat whenever there's daylight, and then as soon as the sun sets, you watch them and they go pig out. They find this place and they just get really as much food as they can. And oftentimes it's kind of funny because Muslims will actually gain weight during this time because, you know, you starve yourself all day, you get kind of hungry. So, but something that's, after that we've got almsgiving. Basically they give about 2.5% of their income to the poor. And in theory this goes to helping the poor in society there. And then we've got pilgrimage, which is normally you think of five pillars, and sometimes they add on the sixth, but the fifth pillar is basically just the, you know, once a year trip to Mecca if they can afford to do it and are physically able. And, you know, they see some holy spots there where Muhammad was, and they have these traditions and whatnot. And then the sixth one is, it's kind of an optional, the jihad, and that's, you know, that's kind of a loaded term these days, and it's got a, I guess politically that's pretty controversial, and we won't go into that, but sometimes they look at it as a inner struggle, and sometimes they look at it as an outer, external, you know, struggle where they're actually taking up arms. But I mean, every Muslim I've met that I've ever talked to, they'll tell you that, you know, Islam is a religion of peace. And so they're basic. Most Muslims in the world are going to be moderate Muslims, and it's not really a topic I discuss with them often, just because it doesn't lend itself to, I guess, bridges. It's not normally, you know, it's more of a divisive subject. So I haven't found that very helpful in sharing my faith with them. But it is something that a lot of scholars will tell you that this is a teaching in Islam, that they're to go on an offensive jihad, but that it really just varies from scholar to scholar, and so it's a very controversial issue. So, some notes for you, if you all have pencils or pens. One thing that's not mentioned much in the Quran, which is of course the main holy book for Muslims, is love and mercy. Just aren't talked. Well, mercy is a little bit, but love not so much. It's not mentioned a whole lot. And it's a works-based religion. Something else that's good to know is they have a teaching that there's going to be a giant scale that's going to weigh their deeds in the last day. Their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Hopefully, maybe, God will let them in. And they'll get to go to paradise. They basically have no assurance that no matter how good they are as a person, there's no assurance that they're going to be good enough to get into Allah's kingdom. So that, of course, is a huge contrast to our beliefs, where God has promised to us that anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and follows Him has assurance that they'll be with Him. So they basically try their best to fulfill these pillars as best they can, but in a sense they live in fear because there's no assurance. In America, state and religion have been separated, but in Islamic countries, there's no separation there. So anytime they see, you know, an American movie where they see somebody wearing a cross, they just automatically assume that person's a Christian, and they think of America as a Christian nation. So whenever they see people living the way they do, they're not always able to separate that. So what's neat is when they meet you as a Christian, they're going to see that you live differently than a lot of other Americans, and they're going to see a difference in your life. and you'll get to explain to them, you know, your testimony and why faith matters to you, why your faith has made a difference in your life. Something else that I think is important is that the way to heaven is really not clear in Islam. It's not something that's talked about a whole lot. It's just not a big thing for them, even though it obviously matters a lot to them, but they don't... It's just not something that is very, very clear-cut the way it is in our scriptures. And then something else that's not talked about much in Islam is the idea of a personal relationship with God, at least in Orthodox Islam. You have the exceptions, but in general, that's the case. And something else that you might like to know if you have room in your notes is Muhammad's influences, what Arabia looked like when Muhammad came on the scene. You had, a lot of people think of it as if, you know, there was just nothing but rampant polytheism everywhere. But in reality, there were some people that believed in a supreme God. And, you know, they called him Allah. There were actually Christians at the time that referred to God as Allah at the time, and it, without any kind of pagan connotation associated with it. There was, but more than anything, what you found in Arabia at the time of Muhammad, you had a lot of Jews. That's why Islam so much resembles first century Judaism, more than any other, really anything else. And you have quite a bit of Nestorians, which was a deviant form of Christianity that had some different beliefs about Jesus and some other things. You had a group called Monophysites, which were also another deviant group. So you have some distorted views of Christianity that were common there. And so you do have part of it, but you don't really have the Christianity. You don't have Christians walking around like you do today in abundance there. So these were people that Muhammad would have talked to a lot as he was on his caravans. He went on these trading routes. So he was familiar to an extent with... you know, stories from Judaism, because he knew Jews. There was somebody who was really close to him who was a Nestorian monk, so he would have learned a lot of the Christian stories and some basics there. And I think that's what you find in the Quran, is you find, actually you find more of the views of Christians depicted as these Nestorian views, or they had these, what they had called Miriamites, which believed that they were actually tritheists. They believed in God, Jesus, and Mary, rather than, you know, Trinitarians, the way we believe that, where there's one God and three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So those are some basics there. If you look on the other side here, we've got some agreements with Christianity. I want you all to pay special attention to this, because this is what's going to help you the most when you're sharing with Muslims. Some bridges. So they obviously believe that God is one, and but if you talk to a Muslim, oftentimes they're going to think that Christians worship three gods, because that's the way it's represented in a few verses in the Quran. And like I said, it's just a distortion that comes from the Christians that had deviant beliefs that lived in Arabia at the time, or that Muhammad came in contact with. It says that man is sinful, and this is partly true. If you talk to Muslims, their belief is that man is sinful, but not in the sense that we think of man as sinful. They don't believe in the idea of original sin, that is, that Adam's sin has been passed down, that we're born with this bent towards sin. They believe that we're born neutral and that we just happen to sin, okay? Which seems like a subtle difference, but it makes a difference. So they believe they're born with a clean slate, and that ultimately that's kind of their idea. But if you press them on it and you talk to them about some different things, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you disobeyed your parents? Most of them are going to be honest enough to admit that they have, and that they'll admit that they've sinned. So that's something you want to talk about with them. And really just, I like to ask different questions about sin, things that really aren't a big deal, but just to get them thinking about sin. Such as one question I ask them sometimes is, what do you think is worse, open rebellion against God or passive indifference towards God? And they'll be like, well, what do you mean? And then they'll start thinking about it. And then you say, well, why do you think that God considers both of those as sin, passive indifference and active rebellion? And, you know, just different things. it doesn't necessarily have to be that question, but just different things to get them thinking about sin and to recognize that they have, in fact, sinned. And something else that I think is important about this issue is that basically, and this is where you want to eventually point them in this direction, that basically everybody has sinned in both the Bible and the Quran, with the exception of Jesus. And even in the Quran, he's considered to be righteous. And even in the Quran, the other prophets, Noah, David, Adam, even Muhammad, either it says they either erred or they sinned and had to ask forgiveness of God. So that's going to be something that'll help you when you're talking with them to kind of set Jesus apart from just a regular prophet and bring him closer to Savior status in their mind, okay? And there are verses in the Quran that even though their scholars will teach that that their prophets haven't sinned, that they do indicate that they have, and even though their scholars will say that this idea of original sin is not taught in the Quran, there's a verse that says that surely man is sinful, you know, unthankful, very foolish, and just very, very clear-cut says that man is sinful. And when we get to Jesus, this is really the biggest difference between Islam and Christianity. They do believe that he was perfect. They believe that he was born of a virgin and many other things, but they don't believe that that he's the Son of God. They don't believe that, you know, he's existed for forever. They don't believe that he is God. They just believe that he was just a prophet, nothing more, nothing less. They do believe that he's the Messiah, that he's the Word of God. But if you ask them what this means, what does that mean that he was the Word of God? They're not going to be able to give you much of an answer. They don't know what that means. They don't know what the Messiah means because they don't know what the Jewish books taught about the Messiah. They don't know what the New Testament teaches about the Messiah. So that's a definite bridge that you get to explain to them, and hopefully you'll be familiar enough with the Old and New Testament to be able to explain to them what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. As far as their holy books go, they believe the Bible, but they believe it's been corrupted. Okay, and when you ask them when it was corrupted, how was it corrupted, who did this, you know, what dates, it's very rare that they'll have any kind of answer for that. But it's a good way to get them thinking. As far as the holy books themselves, in the Quran, most places where it talks about them, it says that, you know, there's no strength that can change God's word. There's the idea that if you're in doubt to something, that then you can go ask the people of the book before you that follow the before books, which would be the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jews and Christians, and they will tell you. So all over the Quran, it actually instructs Muslims to go to the people of the book and to refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what's interesting is the scholars today in Islam believe that and have taught that the Bible has been corrupted. So actually, the Quran is teaching that you can go to the Bible and that Muslims should. So it's interesting. And the Quran will also say things like, you know, remember David's words, remember what Jesus commanded, and be careful to obey what he says. But if you go to the Quran, it doesn't talk about what Jesus commanded or what David said. So it's kind of just another bridge to bring them to the Bible, I guess. But as far as the actual holy books themselves, what they are, like I said, they have the Torah, the Zabur, the Injil that they believe in, and then, of course, they also believe in the Quran. And in addition to that, they have something called the Hadith, which they're basically traditions of the Prophet Muhammad, and they're just sayings that people recorded. And when it comes to interpreting the Quran, sometimes Muslims kind of have a Catholic view of this, where they don't feel like that they can actually interpret the Quran for themselves. They think they've got to go to Hadith to interpret for them. So they're not really trained to think for themselves on what their own books teach them. So that's a challenge. As far as the prophets, they have all the same prophets that we do. And, you know, they would believe in Adam. They believe in Abraham, Noah, David. Even some of the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah are there. But they really don't know what they taught or what they said. And like I said, they also believe Jesus was a prophet. But that's where it stops with them. They don't believe he's Savior or anything like that. And this last thing is Al-Adha. Which is basically, it's a great witnessing tool because around Ramadan time every year, those who can afford to they'll get a lamb or a goat or a sheep or something, and they'll actually sacrifice it. And they don't know why they do this. Nor, in most cases, when you ask them, well, why do you sacrifice? And they'll say, well, it's kind of commemorating, you know, when God provided, you know, an animal in the place of Abraham having to sacrifice his son. And so that's really a great opportunity right there. They just open it up for you to share about, first you can talk about Abraham and God's purposes for Abraham, how all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, through his seed. And it's the idea of sacrifice. And you can kind of go through the Old Testament and talk about some other areas where we have sacrifice. You can tell them about the firstborn son that had to be slain whenever the Egyptians, they had the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh said, you know, they said to him, let my people go, and Pharaoh refused. And you can go into that. You can just go into all these different times where there's sacrifice with Cain and Abel. You can just kind of walk them through the Bible and talk about sacrifice a little bit. And you could also, it opens up the door for so many things. You could talk about the importance of blood and how important blood is in order to be a substitute for our sins, how God requires life for life, and, you know, how because of our sin, you know, there's this need for a sacrifice in order to get to God, and how animals have never been enough, and how this looks forward to Jesus. So I had a Turkish friend that I was talking to him about this, and he was shocked. He said, I had no idea that Christians believe Jesus died in order to forgive us of our sins. I've never heard that. And he was just shocked by that, and he thought it was really, really, really interesting. So a lot of times that's how those conversations go. As far as disagreements of Christianity, there's the biggest one is Jesus is the Son of God. Whenever they hear this term Son of God, their mind automatically goes to the idea that God actually slept with Mary, and that's how you get Jesus. So and of course we cringe at that, you know, rightfully so, but that's what Muslims think of when they think of the term Son of God. So you'll have the opportunity to correct that misunderstanding, and they'll be shocked when you tell them that that's not really what Christians believe, because their whole life they've been taught that. As far as the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, 80% of Muslims, that's Sunni, over 80% believe that he didn't actually die on the cross, that God substituted somebody else, and they don't know who it was. Some people say Judas, some say Peter, some say they don't know who God put in his place, and they believe that God miraculously took Jesus to heaven with them, and that he's the only prophet that's with God in heaven now, and that someday he's going to come back to judge the world. So it's a really kind of a strange thing. And what's interesting about that is there's only one verse in the Quran where they get this from, and it says something about how they neither killed him nor crucified him, but that it only appeared to them so, and the matter was in a state of doubt. And that's the only verse in the Quran that talks about that, and none of the hadith literature, which was written 200 or 300 years afterwards, even refers to it. It's more modern-day scholars that have taken this idea and kind of changed it a little bit. And you can even show them places in the Quran, and we're going to look at this later, where it does talk about how Jesus died. As far as the resurrection, since they believe that God just substituted him and, you know, took him to heaven, they don't really have this idea that he died and rose 3 days again. As far as the Trinity, I find it helpful just to, we do talk about it, but it is something that I wouldn't just, it's not the first thing I'm going to talk to them about, just because it is difficult for them to grasp. It's probably the most difficult obstacle for Muslims to grasp is the Trinity. And but when I do explain it, I like to talk about how since God created us in the image of himself, he wants to know us, and we have the ability to relate to him and others. God has made us to desire relationship, and how God is not some distant God, but he's actually come to dwell among us and to show us who he is. And he's done this through his Son, through his Word. And the Word has always been with God, and God could never be without his Word. That wouldn't even make sense, that God wouldn't be able to speak, or that God wouldn't have the ability to relate in this way. And ultimately, I like to talk about how God is incomprehensible, and that we can't know everything there is to know about God, but we can know what he has revealed to us about himself. And ultimately, I tell them that, you know, it's something that God will have to reveal to you, as he reveals himself to you. And it's something that you can pray for, and I'll also pray for you on this. And that's one of the things I'll discuss when we talk about the Trinity. And I would challenge y'all, if you're not familiar enough with the Scripture as it is, to when you come across the Muslim, it'd be helpful if you could show some different references from the Gospels where it talks about that Jesus is God, because that'll help you later on when you come across your Muslim friends. And I would also encourage y'all to find a story that references the Trinity in the Old Testament and the New Testament, just to be familiar enough to where you can kind of tell that story to them. And those are some things that will help you there. As far as the authority of the Bible, this is something that they don't see the Bible as authoritative for life, but that is something that, you know, being that they see it as changed. So when someone comes to you and says that the Bible has been changed, kind of have an answer for that, even if it's very basic, to be able to show them why you don't believe that. And there's a whole section under here that you can talk about for that, if you need some help with that, and you can go even more in depth if you need to. And as far as salvation by grace through faith, you could say that there's total disagreement here between Christianity and Islam, but something that will help you with this is that when you're talking with them, since they do have this idea of we're saved by works and not by grace, that's tough, but what's helpful there is that they have no assurance. In the end, they say it's got to be up to God's mercy whether or not we get to be with them. And if, you know, no matter how good your works are, ultimately it's about God and His mercy. So you can really just hang your hat there and talk about how, you know, ultimately good works, you're right, good works really aren't enough, and that they could never get us to heaven, because, you know, our bad deeds always outweigh our good deeds. And you just make sure you spend some time there. And a story I like to share with them sometimes. Might I borrow this? Okay. So you have, like, some water, or there's a lot of different analogies you can use, but I like this one. Basically, you can say, all right, say I have this water, and girls, you might not want to do this, but it's fun for guys. You're drinking or eating with them, and you can say, I was going to give you this water, but what if I spit in it and then I offer it to you? Would you drink this? And normally they'll be like, no. Why would I do that? Why would you spit in it? I was like, well, what about if I add some more water to it? What if I take some more of this water and add some more to it? Will you drink it then? And I said, no. Why not? Well, because you spit in it. I'm like, yeah, but I added more water and it's clean water. Shouldn't that make it okay? And they're like, well, no, because, I'm like, why not? Like, well, they're spitting there, it's dirty. And they're like, well, that's like how God looks at us. If the water is our good deeds, and this cup represents our life, just one bad deed is enough to spoil it for God. And then I ask them, well, what would I have to do to this in order for you to drink out of this cup again, for you to drink this water? He said, well, he'd either say, bring me another glass, or clean out the cup. And I say, well, that's what God has to do with our life in order for us to be acceptable in His eyes. So that's just an example. You could also, you know, they have this thing where they won't eat pork, or even if it's touched their food beforehand and it's taken off, they can't eat that food. So you can do it with that. There's many different ways you can approach that. But they love stories. They love analogies like this that'll help them to understand. As far as the evangelist attitude, everything we do is to be done in love. Speak the truth to them in love. It's friendly. I believe in friendship evangelism when it comes to Muslims. I don't think being confrontational with them usually helps a lot. The defenses will go up, and your dialogue between them is usually ended. So I don't believe that it's beneficial to argue with Muslims or to criticize their beliefs or their prophets or their books or anything like that. So that's it for this one. As far as, does everybody have this right here? Communicate the good news to your Muslim friends in a relevant way. We're just going to run through some basics of this. We're not going to read all of it. Y'all can go back and look at it later if you like. Just some basic concepts. Now, there's no right or wrong way to do evangelism to Muslims. Basic strategies are good. But you do want to have a few tools, some basics to help you. And hopefully this will provide you with that. If y'all see the bold here, it says, Muslims have not so much rejected the gospel as they have a Western presentation of the gospel. And by that, I mean there's lots of cultural problems that they have. when they're coming across, first hearing the gospel, to them actually understanding it, okay? And I had a friend last summer in Jordan, and he had a very confrontational witnessing style, and he talked about how Jesus was the Son of God, and they didn't quite get that. They looked at Jesus' death as defeat, that God would let one of his prophets die. And so what I'm saying there is it's okay to talk about, and it's important that you talk about these things, but do it in such a way that they're actually hearing what you had to say, and make sure that they understand what we mean when we're saying these things. And certain things that you can say to them will probably cause more problems than good. Like if you compare Muhammad to the prophet Joseph Smith, you know, that might end the dialogue as well. So that's just an example. Prayer is probably the best thing you can do for your Muslim friend. And, you know, it's something that there's no substitute for prayer. And you can't go wrong with praying a lot for them. So I can't emphasize that enough. Understanding, it helps. The more you can understand about their beliefs, the better off you're going to be. Avoid offense any way you can. Paul says, I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. So by that means, you know, be aware of their culture to the extent that you can. Dress modestly, try and display a good Christian witness to them. High moral standards. And just follow Scripture. As far as respecting them, like I said, don't ridicule the beliefs or customs of Muslims. Always try and build up Christianity and lift up Christ among them, rather than, you know, tearing down Muhammad or their other prophets or anything like that. And I'd say when you do talk about Muhammad, because you will need to at certain points, in most cases, just make sure you discuss it in a gentle manner. They'll respond better that way. And this is a great quote that I like under "Don't tell a Muslim something and make them mad. Ask them a question and make them think." This is a former Muslim. He says, "Before I was saved, I heard all the arguments about why Islam was wrong and Christianity was right. I wasn't buying any of them. I was born a Muslim, raised a Muslim, I'd die a Muslim. But one question was posed to me that still sticks in my mind to this day. So whom do you fear most, your family or God?" And that was something that led him to think about who God is. Another thing that they said right here, and my advice from another Muslim background believer, says, "You want them to begin to doubt the religion. You may find this surprising, but I found that the best way to do this is to ask questions of them, but always in a respectful, gracious manner. Most Muslims are very eager to talk about their religion, and the more you ask them to explain the teachings of Islam, the more you will get them to think about why, what they really believe and have placed their faith in." So it says, ask questions, and at the bottom it says, you don't need to overwhelm and bombard them with a battle plan of facts and arguments in order to place seeds of doubt in their minds. You just want them to think for themselves and to come to conclusions on their own. As far as reverence for Scripture, don't ever show disrespect towards their holy book or the Bible. That means don't put it on the floor or the cardboard or even below your waist. It's a weird thing for them that they think that you're disgracing their books if you do that. Don't ever take them to the restroom or anything like that. Relationships and personal testimonies, this is the absolute best way to reach Muslims, in my opinion. And we're really trying to strike a balance between two extremes here. One extreme would be walking up to someone on the street and yelling, "Jesus saves." That's usually just going to drive them off because it goes against everything they've ever been taught, right? Another, and I'm not saying there's not a place for that and the guy can't use that, but in general, it's probably not the best way to get a dialogue going with them. Another method would be to make friends with someone and get to know them for 6 months and never bring up Jesus until, you know, a year later. And normally that's not the best either. So we want to kind of strike a balance between those two. You want to be both a friend to them and also be able to share Jesus with them. So you're going to talk to them about their family, their hobbies, their life, and you want to use those things as a springboard to talk about the gospel. For example, you're going to bring out things in your everyday life that God has taught you or that's true about the way we view the world in order to get into conversations about who Jesus is and what we believe. For example, if they say in our culture, I want to get married, but it's going to cost me $10,000 to get married, because that's pretty standard in a lot of those cultures. You say, well, you're right, that's a lot, that's expensive. But when we get married, it costs us a lot more than that. You know, our book tells us that husbands are supposed to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for, so it costs you everything. And that's just a, you know, there's always examples like that that you can bring out to use everyday life as a springboard to get into spiritual discussions with them. So don't wait too long when you're sharing with them and getting to know them, because you do want to gauge their interest, okay? And something else that I think is important is with them, it's actually very easy to talk about spiritual things, and for Muslims, it's very natural to talk about spiritual things. So they're, in my opinion, they're some of the easiest people in the world to witness to, because, you know, sometimes people walking up and down the streets here, they're not always ready to hear the gospel until they've seen your life. And with Muslims, they're going to be watching your life, but they're more than willing to talk about Islam, and they're excited to, actually. As far as parables and stories, it's very likely that the people you'll be serving among have a very similar worldview to that of the first century Jews that Jesus lived among. So they love their stories culture, actually. So if you can, if you have a good grasp of parables or stories from the Bible, that right there, those are great things to talk about with them. And especially when you know, when you're talking about the prophets and through that their messages, you can really prepare the way for them to hear about Jesus. And I like to really make sure they have a good grasp of the Old Testament first before I really delve into Jesus with them in an ideal circumstance. You don't always have that privilege, but I found that helpful. As far as common ground bridges, the reason that I don't believe in focusing on the differences with them, although sometimes that will happen, is because I believe that it's helpful for them if you use the bridges, the things we have in common, to really help you to overcome those barriers, the things that are different. So I think that there's focusing on the common ground will help you get into spiritual things in a way that doesn't create a lot of tension and can really be productive, okay? So, you know, talk about stories from the Old Testament. That's going to be common ground for them. And when you talk about Jesus' death, emphasize that it's victory. It's not defeat. Because a lot of Muslims think of it as this, but talk about how Jesus conquered disease, demons, death on the cross, and focus on how Jesus chose the cross because of his love, and God honored him for his obedience. And I think some good questions to ask them to make them think are, why do you think all the Old Testament prophets, or many of the Old Testament prophets, referred to the sacrifice and always talked about it and practiced it? Why was that so important to these prophets? You know, just questions like that that'll make them think. And on our last page, here's some bridges in the Quran that'll help you. The Quran talks about how his virgin birth, they also have this belief that he had the ability to heal and raise the dead, that he is both a word from God, and they call him a spirit of God. So you can talk about how God put his spirit in a man or how the spirit overshadowed when we're talking about the virgin birth there. That's right. How do you talk about that? Yeah, they have 100 what they call surahs, which are like chapters, and the long chapters at the front, the short ones are in the back. But there's 114 surahs in the Quran. So, you know, where it says 347, that'd be the third surah of the Quran, verse 47. So, and I'm not saying you need to open up a Quran with them and discuss these things, but it's good to have an idea, to take ideas from the Quran to be able to know where they're coming from to discuss them with them, okay? That he's pure, sinless, that he's among those nearest to God, that he's alive in heaven now, and those who follow him will be made above those who are unbelievers on the day of judgment. So some of these, they don't seem to mesh very well with the idea that Jesus is just a prophet, because these are all exceptional to Jesus, even in Islam. So that's something you can draw out. And a lot of times Muslims don't know what they believe about Jesus. And then we look at the next set of boxes here underneath that. It says that Muhammad affirmed his belief in what was revealed to Moses and Jesus. He taught that God confirms and guards all previous scripture. He taught that Christians are to stand fast on their own books of the law and the gospel, taught that none can change the words of God, taught that Christians are to judge by the gospel, and taught that if someone has doubts about the Quran or lacks knowledge, he should ask the Jews and Christians who are reading the holy books before he was. Okay. So again, it's better, instead of telling the Muslims what they believe from the Quran, it's better to ask questions of them about that, and to make them think and come up with an answer on their own and figure out what they really believe. And the last thing is, no one is perfect. Ultimately, nothing is more effective than a willing heart full of love for God and other people. And if you skip down to the end, it says, the only way to become a better witness among Muslims is to jump in. If you find yourself in a situation where you feel your abilities are inadequate, just ask God for his help and remember that he's all sufficient there. So don't worry if you don't have all the answers. You're not going to have them. But just do the best you can. And I'm just going to, about 5 minutes left, is that about right? I'm just going to touch base on a few things. We're not going to go through this last packet, but there are several different strategies or methods out there, and God uses a variety of different ways. Even if you don't know anything about the Quran, you can just share your own faith and your own personal experiences and Scripture, and God will use that. He'll honor that. I have a friend from a part of this world where there's only, you know, 20-something people that are believers from his country, and you're talking about millions of people in his country, and the way he came to know the Lord is a family just reached out to him, invited him to Thanksgiving dinner, invited him to Christmas dinner, and then after that, they invited him to church, and, you know, they would have spiritual discussions with him, and he came to know the Lord from that. So anybody who's a believer and has the Holy Spirit can do this, so don't be intimidated. It's just something that you get out there and try, and, you know, you're going to make mistakes, but don't worry about it. God's grace is sufficient. I think that something to keep in mind when you're sharing with them is you want to kind of establish yourself as a teacher around them, that you know your book and you know something about them, and they will respect you for that, and they'll start coming to you for questions and answers, and that's a good goal to shoot for, that they would look to you as some sort of authority on your beliefs. There's this right here, this packet. This is called the Camel Method, and it takes the surah. It's a chapter from the Quran, and it has about 12 or 13 verses. And it talks about Jesus more than any other part of the Quran. So if you want to just look over this later, it'll give you an idea, and then you can say that you've read part of the Quran. But it'll give you an idea of what they teach about Jesus. And the main 3 points from this is just that you can remember when you're talking with them is that Jesus is holy, he's righteous, or he's perfect. So Jesus is holy. The second main point is that he has power over death. Okay? And the last one is that he knows the way to heaven, and he's with God in heaven now. And you can use these 3 points to help you in getting into spiritual discussion with them and to kind of gauge their interest for spiritual things. And the last thing I would add is when you have a Muslim friend, I think it's good to go slow with them and to really make sure they have an understanding of some basics. And it's in layers. Like, sometimes I'll talk to them about how God has a wonderful plan for their life and about creation. And that's all I talk to them that time about. I might mention sin in there a little bit. And the next time we'll talk about how sin has separated us from God. And the next time, you know, I might not even talk about anything more. We'll go hang out. We'll do something fun. The next time we get together, we might talk about how we're helpless to save ourselves from sin and death. And then maybe after that, I'll talk about how God has provided a solution. The point is, you're going slow with them, and I don't move on until they're on board with me about these things. So it's not you probably aren't going to share with them one time and then come to faith, like might happen if you go to Mexico, and that's okay. That's part of it, and I would just encourage y'all to just hang in there with them, be patient, pray for them, and you know, leave the results to God. So. You know, be their friend, love them, be hospitable toward them, and I think if y'all do that, you know, you're talking about who God is with them and the prophets and lifting up Jesus. I don't think you can go wrong. So.